The scripture reading this morning is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme of the book of Romans. Let's stand together to hear God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings. Our Father, we cannot understand your word apart from the author of it, the teacher of it, and that is the Spirit of grace. We pray that he would open the scriptures to us and help us to rejoice in the truth of justification by faith alone. Help us to see the implications of this, not only for the moment of salvation, but for an entire lifetime of walking by faith in Christ. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. It is only fitting that I begin this message by talking about the Martin Luther, because this passage was to him, as he described it, a gate to heaven. Luther wrote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him." There were certain turning points in Luther's life. There was a brawl by some of the students in the university where he was attending. Luther was about 22 years of age, and one of his best friends was killed in the brawl. And later on, very shaken by that experience, he thought, "What if that had been me? Was I ready to stand before Almighty God?" Another time he was carrying a sword and somehow lost control of it. It cut an artery. I can't remember, hand or leg. Maybe someone else can remember that. But it was very severe, and he prayed, "Virgin Mary, help me." And then you remember that time walking along, a great thunderstorm broke over his head. And he cried out, "Anna, I will become a monk," thinking that would please God. And he tried all kinds of things to calm his conscience. He was a man of prayer, of fasting. He just about killed himself. Self-denial, confession, humble tasks. He once wrote the Pope and said this, "I often endured an agony so hellish in violence that if those spells had lasted a minute longer, I must have died then and there. My conscience, I can't escape my conscience." And he began to study seriously and teach the Word of God, the Psalms, the book of Galatians, and the book of Romans. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate. Now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Marvelous thoughts by Luther. There's many more here, but I'm not going to take the time to open them up to you. The proposition statement for you this morning, you see it in your outline. The gospel is the power and righteousness of God to everyone who believes. Remember now the context. The Apostle Paul is writing in the early spring, probably around 58 AD, from Corinth. He is on his way to Jerusalem with offerings for the poor. We read about that in the 15th chapter of Romans. Paul is writing to both Jews and Gentiles in Rome. He's expounding clearly for them the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, showing clearly here in this epistle the standing of the Gentiles within the church. And he's urging in this letter both parties to greater worship and greater service of the Lord. And so studying the Word of God and this particular text that we look at this morning, these two verses, brought him great light, as it were, a gate to heaven. Point number one. God provides what he demands. And what does he demand? You see it there. Perfect righteousness. The Word of God declares to us, "You shall be holy as I am holy." But man does not have and cannot produce what God demands. And that's the problem. First of all, it's a problem for those outside of Christ who don't see that they have a problem. And then it's a problem for those who see that they have a problem and try to somehow live up to certain standards, the law of God, so that God might be pleased. That's what Luther was attempting to do. God demands perfect righteousness. We do not have it. You see the first subpoint. It is a God-provided, God-wrought, God-approved righteousness. A righteousness that meets all the demands of justice, of the justice of God's holy law. Now, this is the genius. This is the wisdom of the gospel. It's that God provides this righteousness that man can never provide. Yet he does it in such a way that the standards of his holy law are kept. God doesn't lower the bar so man can somehow get over it and please God. No, he doesn't change his law at all. Sin is still punished, and the sinner is made right with God. How can a man have peace with God? How can he be made right with God? That was Luther's greatest question until he came to this text. You've probably heard the story about the Velveteen Rabbit. I'm not going to go into all of it, but the question is, what is real? And the answer came after the Velveteen Rabbit's ear was coming off and the fur was being worn off and this little kid loved this rabbit. And the answer was, when a child loves you for a long, long time, then you become real. Well, the question for those outside of Christ, for the non-believer, with no hope and without God in the world, the answer is that God makes us real. God justifies us. He is the one who saves us, you see. We can't do it. And he does it by forgiving all of our sins and giving to us as a gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. Now, it's very interesting and also very sad. You see, Paul's own people, the Jews, if anybody could have understood this, they had the scriptures, the oracles of God before them. It was the Jews. But they missed God's righteousness. Turn to Romans 10 for a moment. The first four verses. Paul's concerned about his own people. He certainly was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he preached to Jews as well, whoever would listen to him. And he writes here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation," speaking of the Jews. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about," notice here, "not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." God has a righteousness that he gives to the sinner, but they were trying to do it on their own. They didn't know that. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Because Christ came and fulfilled that law, we can receive his righteousness as a gift, apart from our works of the law. Now, in a very dramatic fashion, the Apostle Paul learned this. It was pretty dramatic for Luther and for many others in history, but Paul's on the road to Damascus, and he's got the authority to apprehend Christians there and put them in prison, take them back to Jerusalem and prosecute them and put them into prison. And Jesus Christ, in this vision, appears to Paul on that road. Paul falls to the ground, is blinded, and hears the voice of Jesus as he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, what's going on here? What are you doing, Saul? And Saul, on the ground, finally, by the grace of God, came to his senses and realized it's that righteousness, that alien righteousness outside of myself that God gives to me. And all I do is receive it. I believe in what he has accomplished. You know, Luther spent literally hours on his knees, on his face, before God, trying to think of every sin he committed, every single day, confessing them to God, confessing them to God, afraid of God, angry with God. Listen to this. "Without confession," he testified, "the devil would have devoured him long ago. He confessed frequently, often daily, and for as long as 6 hours on a single occasion. Every sin, in order to be absolved, was to be confessed. Therefore, the soul must be searched and the memory ransacked and the motives probed. As an aid, the penitent ran through the 7 deadly sins and the 10 commandments. Luther would repeat a confession and, to be sure of including everything, would review his entire life until the confessor grew weary and exclaimed, 'Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?' But at that point, he had not believed. How could anyone love a God who is a consuming fire? The psalm says, 'Serve the Lord with fear.' Who then can love a God angry, judging, damning? Who can love a Christ sitting on a rainbow, consigning the damned souls to the flames of hell?" The mere sight of a crucifix was to Luther like a stroke of lightning. He would flee then from the angry son to the merciful mother. He would appeal to the saints, 21 of them he had selected as his special patrons, 3 for each day of the week, all to no avail. For what was use in any intercession if God remains angry? Good point. Until that certain point in his life, Luther couldn't see it, you say. All he could see was this holy, angry God. And so I ask you a question this morning. Are you clinging to God's provided righteousness in Christ Jesus? Or do you cling to your own life, your own works, people you've known, maybe in the ministry, that have influenced your life, your good deeds? Or do you cling to Jesus Christ and him alone? Did you hear that? Jesus alone to take away all your sins. You see, there is no death like the death of Christ. And that's what this righteousness is we see in our passage before us, this righteousness of God. it comes from, it's provided through His Son, through the death of His Son, through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, that righteousness is given to sinners, received by faith alone. Remember this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Does that ring a bell with you? He made Him, this is the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. But He made Him to be sin, to be a sin bearer on our behalf, that we might become the righteous, let me get it out, the righteousness of God in Him. You get it? Some have called it the exchanged life. I have nothing to bring to God but my sin, my failures. I'm lost. I bring this to You, Lord. And He places my sin upon His Son, you see. And what I receive as I look outside of myself, I don't look to myself at all, but faith looks outside of the sinner, you see, to the One who can save. And He gives me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He declares me righteous in His Son, apart from any works of the law that I might perform. That's the exchanged life. And I stand before God holy and righteous, a holy, righteous God, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. A Father Kolbe, a 45-year-old Polish friar, was sent to Auschwitz in 1941. He was placed in a work party, and he was already a very slender, frail, elderly man. He couldn't do the work. He was beaten that day by those in charge. And he was cast into a ditch and left for dead and covered up with sticks and branches. Another work party came along and someone saw him and they had mercy on him. And they took him out of that hole and they got him to a hospital. He lived. Not too long after that, though, someone from his particular barracks, barracks number 14, escaped. The man who ran that prison camp was a man who hated those under his charge. And so the next day, barracks number 14 stood in line before him, and he says, "We could not find the man that escaped, therefore 10 of you will die." And he began to choose them, and one of the men fell down because he chose him and moved him from the line. And he says, "I have a wife, I have children, please." He had all 10. He had them take their shoes off and throw them in a pile. And at that moment, a voice came from the rest of the men of barracks number 14. No one spoke out of turn. No one changed the mind of the commander. But Father Kolbe spoke out and he said, "Please, let me take his place. Let me die for him." In essence, he didn't say that. The man looked and it was number 17760. You see, they weren't men. They were just simply numbers. "How dare you speak to me out of turn?" And yet Father Kolbe was wise enough, had been in enough prison camps. He knew that he had to demonstrate to this man that he was so worthless in himself that it would be better to save this man and let him continue to work. And he did so. And he went off with those other 10 men. And the man who was saved looked at him with unbelief in his eyes. "How could you have given your life for me?" They put them down in a hole in the ground and they let them starve to death. Normally what would be heard from this dungeon-like hole was howling and attacking one another and clawing the walls and screaming. But those who walked by could hear instead the singing of hymns. Father Kolbe was ministering to those men to the very end, until he died. You know, what greater love does one man show for another that he would lay down his life for that man? And yet, there is only one death which is set apart from all of the rest, and that is the death of deaths in the death of Christ. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, writes on the death of Christ, and he shows us just all of the benefits that flow from that particular death. He says, first, reconciliation with God by removing and slaying the enmity that was between him and us. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God angry with us, we angry with God, alienated from him, now are brought near through the blood of his cross, you see. And God is now our friend, our heavenly Father. Justification, secondly. By taking away the guilt of sins, procuring remission and pardon of them, redeeming us from their power with the curse and wrath due unto us for them. And he quotes the scripture, for by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus paid the price, a price that if you reject Christ, you will pay for eternity. So that our sins are completely forgiven and we stand righteous before God in him. Thirdly, sanctification is purchased by Christ, by the purging away of the uncleanness and pollution of our sins, renewing in us the image of God and supplying us with the graces of the Spirit of holiness. For the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purges our consciences from dead works that we may serve the living God. Also, adoption. You see, God doesn't simply say, okay, I'll forgive your sins. I will not judge you. Now get out of my sight. Go and sin no more. What he says is, come into my household. Come into my family. I love you. And I want to make you my own. He writes, adoption with that evangelical liberty and all those glorious privileges which appertain to the sons of God. For God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And his death is so marvelous and so wonderful that it is a guarantee that we will make it to heaven. Glorification. Neither do the effects of the death of Christ rest here. They leave us not until we are settled in heaven, in glory and immortality forever. Our inheritance is a purchased possession, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:14. No greater death. God provides this, what we call an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves that he gives to the sinner. Full and free in sovereign grace. Notice point number two. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Literally out of Habakkuk, by his faith. From faith unto faith. Now there are all kinds of ideas on what this scripture means as we read verse 17. Calvin said it meant advance from one degree of faith to another. Charles Hodge said it means by faith alone or entirely of faith. I think Hodge is correct. C.H. Dodd wrote it means God's righteousness is by faith from beginning to end. John Murray wrote, God's righteousness comes to us through faith alone. And this righteousness or this salvation is for everyone who believes. If you care to turn over to the book, the minor prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, or however you pronounce his name, wherever the accent is, because that's where we get our statement, the righteous shall live by faith. See, it's an interesting context. He asks the Lord questions regarding the wickedness of the people in which he dwells, God's own people. And he marvels at the wickedness of the Chaldeans. What is going on, Lord? Where is your justice? When are you going to step in? When are you going to do something about this situation? Verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1, the law is ignored and justice comes out perverted. What are you going to do? And God answers this question, I'm going to raise up a people to discipline my people, Habakkuk. And he describes these people in verse 7, their justice and authority originate with themselves. 9, they collect captives like sand. He describes them as this harsh, evil, powerful people. But notice verse 11, they will be held guilty, those or they whose strength is their God. And he goes on to describe them. But it doesn't seem to be taking place. The people of God are crushed. Where is your justice, O Lord, says the prophet. We see it there in the second chapter. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And then God responded to him and speaks to him. Look at verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous or the just shall live or stand before God by faith. Regardless of the circumstances, it is faith alone. That's what you stand upon. Your faith makes you stand before a holy God. Regardless of the circumstances, Habakkuk, you are okay as you are a man of God and you stand by faith. And Habakkuk shows the power and the blessedness of faith because you see the circumstances haven't changed. In chapter 3 and verse 17, he writes, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Very bleak picture. And yet notice the victory of faith. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on high places. He rejoices in his God. Circumstances are bleak. They're awful. But the just, you see, shall live by faith. From beginning to end, it is a life of faith. And that's what the Apostle Paul takes out of that particular context of that book. He takes that and he puts it here in Romans 1, verse 17. By faith alone, entirely of faith, God's righteousness comes to us through faith alone, and we live in that faith, not only at the moment, but until you see Christ in glory. Now, you see, faith points to God's sovereign grace alone. It's not a work. Think about an example of this, the centurion's faith in Luke chapter 7. The centurion loved the Jewish people and helped them build a synagogue. And some of them went to Jesus on his behalf. The centurion had a slave, had a servant in his household that was very sick, was in great pain. He thought he was going to die. And the centurion realized, I cannot save this man. I have to look outside of myself. I have to go to the one that can save him. I am powerless to save. That's saving faith. But I am not worthy that God do anything for me. I have no merit. I'm not even worthy to stand in the presence of Jesus, or I'm not worthy to have him come to my home, because that's what he says to Jesus, to have him come under my roof. If you would just speak the word, my servant will be healed. You alone, Jesus, have the power and the authority. Just say the word. And Jesus heard what this man said through his representatives, and he marveled. I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel, said Jesus. See, it's a faith that says, I'm powerless. I have no merit. I don't deserve anything but God's justice. I've earned that, His wrath and judgment. But Lord, if You will but say the word, he will be saved. That's faith. Two perspectives. And we wrestle with this. Constantly, there's God's power and there's man's. There's God's way of looking at things and doing things, and then there's man's. And men wrestle with this constantly, see. Do I turn my life over to God, or do I take my life and do that which I think is even better than God could do with it? There's God's power and there's man's. Let me show you some of the contrasts. See, God's power deals with the real problem. Here's what I mean. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God's power, you see, the gospel deals with the real problem. But man is unable and unwilling to see the real problem. He is described in the Bible as the blind leading the blind. You see, there's power in the blood of the cross to regenerate, to bring to faith, justification, adoption, glorification. But man, in contrast, is helpless to eliminate the true problems in his own life. The broken moral character of man can't be fixed by man. And so he attempts all kinds of foolish things. You know, the AIDS epidemic problem in our country and beyond. There are all kinds of band-aids and remedies that man tries instead of simply living a morally upright life. Now, I realize there are many that have this disease and they are innocent. They contracted it from someone else, their mother. God's power works inwardly, you see, first, then outwardly. It starts with faith and then goes to one's lifestyle to practice. Whereas man works only on the outside of man. We see that in all the new TV shows. You know, you can get a new face, a new figure, a new car, a new hobby, a new house, a new job, a new place to live. If you want, you can get a new wife or get a new husband. But man can't change his own heart. And that's the problem. Finally, God's power brings us to eternal salvation and glory. But man's, the way of man, is the way of damnation, punishment, and death. You see, that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. When it goes forth, the Spirit of God uses this blessed message to bring life to dead sinners. And we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel either. What other message, what other truth does God use to transform the hearts of men and women and to bring them into a peaceful, right relationship with Him? And to give them power over their sins, those sins that will destroy them. It is only the good news of the gospel. That's why Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm going to preach it to both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, to anyone who will hear. This alone transforms sinners into saints. One final thought. You see, faith casts itself upon the promise of the gospel. Faith looks outside of itself. It doesn't say there's something in me. It says, no, there's nothing in me. I look to what God has promised in the good news. That Jesus came and died on the cross for sinners, and that all who will look unto Him will live. But you know, it's not just once, but every day. It is a living faith that God gives to us. It's not just for justification, but by faith we look to the Lord to sanctify us as well. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, look outside of yourself to Jesus for all things. There are so many in the faith today that say, yes, He's going to get me to heaven, but I'm pretty much, it's up to me now to live a righteous life before God. You cannot do it. By faith, you look to Him, trust in Him, hope in Him, yield to Him, rely upon Him, cling to Him, abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther saw that faith in Christ was his gate to heaven. Is it yours? Is it yours? Let's pray. Lord and God, we are grateful beyond words. We cannot fully comprehend the perfect plan, the perfect message that is ours in the gospel, the good news. And as we go on in the book of Romans and Paul demonstrates man's need of the gospel, it's awful to see the plight of man. And yet, Father, to see your grace and love and mercy to sinners in providing the way of escape. Yet, Lord, it's so amazing. We constantly ask the question, well, what do I have to do? And your word says, turn away from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can't do anything to save yourself. We thank you, Father, for justification by faith alone. We stand on that. We rejoice in that. And we thank you for the powerful effect it has coming into a right relationship with you and how you change our lives. You work in our lives. You don't let us go astray, but you discipline us and work in us. And you promise to bring us to glory. We praise you and thank you for the good news and the grace that flows through the gospel of your Son. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.